talked and prayed about this series. Man, there are a couple of things that I just feel the need to say up front that I have felt as I've studied and preached is it feels heavy, right? Like it's felt like the last 3 weeks I've just been like, oh my gosh, like I don't think I'm the only one feeling this. These are heavy topics. Some of the ideologies that we discuss are dark. Some of these things are evil ideologies. And at the same time, we're talking about how do we tactfully and wisely parse out these evil ideologies of the world, as 1 John 4 would tell us not to love these things, and the people who are made in the image of God wrapped up in them, that desperately need the hope of Jesus. And here's what tempers us. Every single one of us in the room are only here today by the grace of God. That's the only reason you're here. It's the only reason I'm here. Like, I'm almost embarrassed to go back to my high school reunions. There are lots of other reasons I don't want to go as well. But, and say I'm a pastor, okay? Like, I'm only not still living in the muck and the mire of my own sin because of Jesus. And so my hope for us as we navigate through these difficult topics and we converse with one another, we learn how to be charitable when we disagree, we learn how to go to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be our authority, not our feelings, not our experiences, though they're important, but the Word of God to be our authority, and that in that we would actually become more joyful people, that this series wouldn't result in us leaving as curmudgeons, like raging against the culture, assuming that all of the culture is bad and everybody outside of the church is bad. That's not our goal in this, but that we would be more joyful because if you are in Jesus this morning by faith in Him, your future is bright. You could not have a brighter future. I could not have a brighter future. And it's only and all because of Jesus. And so we can leave this place mourning the things that we need to mourn with a deeper disposition of joy, because that deeper disposition of joy permeating through a culture is what attracts people who are refugees from these various ideologies. Does that make sense? So that's what we want. We want joy. This isn't a culture war thing that we're talking about. Make sense? All right. I'm going to read a text. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to talk about Jesus and abortion this morning. Okay. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 21 to 26. And I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. While you guys turn there, if you are a guest, I would love the opportunity to meet you today. So whether it's me or one of our pastors, or just somebody in the church, encourage you. First of all, thank you for coming. Grateful to God that you're here. Would love the opportunity to meet you, hear your story a little bit, maybe take you out to coffee sometime so we can continue to get to know you, okay? So Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. All right, these are the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. I love every person in this room. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be in their life and them in mine. I pray that over the next few minutes, Holy Spirit, would you please give me the right tone and the right words to say? Would you keep me from saying things that would be unhelpful? And would you bring to mind things that you do want me to say, maybe that isn't even on the paper in front of me? I pray that Jesus, you would be front and center and you would be glorified. I pray that as a result of today and your spirit in us, we would leave this place more joyful in you than when we came, more confident in you and your work on our behalf, more confident in your work in the world, that what seems out of control to us is completely under your sovereign hand. And Jesus, thank you that you've promised one day to make all things new. We pray, we mourn with those who mourn. Would you teach us to do so? Would you empower, would you give us the empathy we need to do so? To weep with those who weep, to grieve and lament, and even rage against evil and injustice. And would you help us to do so with a deeper disposition of humility and love and joy in our hearts? God, only you can do this in us. And so we're asking you, Jesus, we know that you are, but would you make your presence in this place experienced this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there are various groups, obviously, that I desire to talk to regarding this discussion. And so I'm going to try to get to that kind of toward the end for that to be the primary application piece. I want to do something similar to what I've done over the last 2 weeks, is I want us to look at the ideology driving abortion. Okay, and then I want to look at various texts in Scripture that discuss life, the value of human life. Okay, and then at the end we'll get into some application, talking to various groups of people. Cindy told me this morning that 1 in 4 women have experienced an abortion. Is that right? 1 in 6 men. Okay, so that's a lot of people. That's people in this room. Maybe not necessarily who have had an abortion or encouraged an abortion, but maybe some of us who grew up in households where that, my biological dad pushed my mom down a flight of steps after he found out she was pregnant with me. And so many of us in the room have experienced this in various degrees. And so we want to do the best we can to talk to various groups of people regarding this issue and then shine the light of the gospel, or allow the light of the gospel to shine on it. So here's the question I want you to consider this morning. What is the value of a human life to you? Hey, what is the value of a human life to you? We'll talk more about John 5 in just a little bit, but one of the things that we discuss that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes something that these first century Jews already knew well, don't kill people, and he doesn't elaborate on the law of God, but he shines the light of the heart of the Father from the law. This is really what the law is about. It's not just about you not killing people. But this community of light that Jesus has graciously ransomed us into. If you're here today and you're a Christian, Matthew 4 would say, Matthew 5 would say that you and I are the light of the world. Like, I misread that a lot. I know Jesus is the light of the world, and he is. But when Jesus ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to live in his people, to dwell in his people, we now are the light of the world. We belong to an unshakable kingdom that cannot be taken away from us. This is the bright future that you and I talk about. And so as citizens of his kingdom and empowered by his Holy Spirit and motivated by his grace, this is what a kingdom community looks like. We don't just say murder is bad. We say the intent to murder is also sinful. Jesus doesn't just care about what we do with our bodies. He cares about the intent of our hearts. That's what he came to transform. Okay? So what does a human life mean to you? What does a human life mean to me? Let me give you just a theme statement up front, and then we'll elaborate on it as we kind of dive into the ideology. Here's the theme statement of the morning, okay? Abortion is murder. The gospel of Jesus Christ, however, is sufficient to provide total forgiveness of sin, including murder, eternal reconciliation to God, and actual life transformation. Abortion is murder, nothing short of that. But the gospel of Jesus is more than sufficient to cover and cleanse and forgive all of our sin, including the sin of murder. What good news that we can rest in and that we can take to our friends and neighbors who are in this community and under this ideology. Let me talk about abortion in the culture today, okay? And I want to do it through the lens of, this is just credit to Nancy Piercy, again, from her book, Love Thy Body. If you haven't picked that up, if you haven't read it, I encourage it. It's a really helpful book in light of all of these conversations. But when we talk about abortion today in our culture, we have to do so under the premise of what's called personhood theory. Okay? Personhood theory. So just to give a little bit of perspective, during World War II, In the Holocaust, there were roughly 17 million Jews systemically killed by Nazis. 17 million Jews. Before the dissolution of the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin, there were roughly 20 million or more Russians killed. And in the United States, since the passing of Roe v. Wade, it was overturned, obviously, but in 1973, when Roe v. Wade was passed, up until when it was overturned, the National Right to Life Committee estimates that roughly 63,459,781 abortions have happened in the U.S. alone. That's 1 million abortions each year from 1973 to 2012. What does a human life mean to you and to me? To get at the heart of this idea of personhood theory, I want to begin with a quote by someone named Antonius Senior, a British journalist who is also a pro-choice advocate. And this is what she said after she had her first baby. Quote, "Everything changed. My moral certainty about abortion is wavering. My absolutist position is under siege. My daughter was formed at conception." Any other conclusion is a convenient lie that we on the pro-choice side of the debate tell ourselves to make us feel better about the action of taking a life. Yes, she says, abortion is killing. But listen to this. But it's the lesser evil. What is the greater evil then, according to this particular author? She says, you cannot separate women's rights from their right to fertility control. The single biggest factor in women's liberation was our newly found ability to impose our will on our biology. You see the themes in the various conversations we've had so far? The nearly 200,000 aborted babies in the UK each year, she says, are the lesser evil, no matter how you define it. According to this particular author, in order to defend women's rights, you must be, quote, prepared to kill. We're having a different conversation now than we did even a decade ago regarding when life begins. Almost no bioethicist, according to Piercy, denies that life begins at conception. It's not really the argument anymore. There's almost a universal agreement among scientists, secular scientists, not Christians necessarily, but secular scientists, that life begins at conception. This is not the argument that we're having anymore. Now we're talking about what's known as personhood theory. Not is this baby a human life, but is this baby a person? There's now a dichotomy between a human and a person. Listen to what one author, Joseph Fletcher, who's a former Episcopal priest, says this. What is critical is personal status, not merely human status. Princeton ethicist Peter Singer famously said, the life of a human organism begins at conception, but the life of a person being with some level of self-awareness does not begin so early. One author quotes Singer, talks about Singer, says in 1993, Peter Singer shocked many Americans by suggesting that no newborn should be considered a person until 30 days after birth, and that the attending physician should kill some disabled babies on the spot. In 1979, Singer says this, they are not persons. Therefore, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig or a dog or a chimpanzee. When Roe v. Wade was passed, Justice Harry Blackburn said in the ruling, quote, the word person as used in the 14th Amendment does not include the unborn. If the suggestion of personhood is established, the fetus right to life would then be guaranteed. Okay, so what then establishes personhood? That's the logical question, right? If a baby is not a person when they're born, what then establishes personhood, and who gets to decide what establishes personhood? Fletcher gives one answer. He says there are 15 qualities to define when a human life is worthy of respect and protection. Thank you for that, Fletcher. He says they are intelligence, self-awareness, self-control, a sense of time, concern for others, communication, curiosity, and neocortical function. If you do not meet these standards, Fletcher concludes, you are a mere biological life, not a person, not worthy of protection under the 14th Amendment. Personhood theory's logical baseline premise is this. Personhood is not objective, but subjective. So what then does the Bible say? I was listening to a podcast the other day. I don't normally listen to this podcast, but it was an interesting premise, and so I clicked on it. Theo Von was interviewing Kat Von D, who's a former tattoo artist, since become Christian. Okay, and they're having this conversation about, and Theo says this. He's not a Christian. He says this. He says, I find myself lately really wanting to know the purpose behind life. Like really wanting to find deeper answers to some of these questions. And so they start talking about her baptism. They show the video of her baptism. And I listen to that thinking like, man, I think God is always working in various ways. But when we come to this particular issue, we ought to be hungry to go to the Word of God and say, if this is the prevalent worldview condoning abortion, what does God say? What does God say? This is what God says. Biologically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, we are holistic beings created by God in the image of God with intrinsic value, dignity, and worth. Meaning, personhood is not formed over time, but is established at the moment of conception and lasts into eternity, either in heaven or in hell. There's no category in God's wonderful, sufficient, perfect word where there's a differentiation between human biology and personhood. Every single person that you look in the eyes today is made in the image of God. The homeless person on the corner, the person in the church that frustrates you, the people in your home, your spouse, your kids, your roommate, friend, your classmates, your coworkers, you, made by God in the image of God with more intrinsic value, worth, and dignity than anything else in the cosmos. Do you know that? You know that the first phrase uttered by God himself, the creator of everything, in which he declared very good upon his creation was people. Animals don't have this. The stars don't have this. The wonder of creation outside of us, the beauty that we see, doesn't have this. All has value because all created by God. But this specific kind of value, humans, persons, made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created him. You are not an accident, friend. Your life is not accidental. It's not coincidental. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. God himself is the one who sustains our every breath. Your every breath. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. You see the weightiness that God puts on the value of a human life. Exodus 1:15 through 17 says, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. Okay, so abortion, infanticide, this is not new. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. That's amazing. That's right civil disobedience. Value of human life. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Friend, does your soul know it very well? You have been knit together, fearfully, wonderfully, in the image of God, by a God who is himself love. Job 10:8. Job says, your hands shaped me and made me. Jeremiah 1:4-5. God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Luke 1:41. This is a great one. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. The baby leapt in her womb at the presence of Jesus. That's really sweet. James 3:9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in the image of God. Friends, there's certain things that you just can't deny that Scripture is unequivocally clear about. And this ought to be one that we joyfully embrace. Humans are worth something. More than you could ever fully fathom. More than I could ever fully fathom. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5:21-22. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The Sermon on the Mount does two things, I think. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount levels us. None of us walk out of the room being able to honestly look upon the culture and say, you murderers, and walk out innocent on our own. Because Jesus, he does something deeper than what we tend to do. He doesn't just look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And every single one of us, every single one of us are guilty of Matthew 5:21-22. So the Sermon on the Mount levels us. It forces us to run to our Savior who fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf. Jesus said, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I've come to what? Fulfill the law. So that's one thing, is it ought to be a mirror for us that causes us by God's grace to run to Jesus. The second thing, Jesus teaches us that his people who are filled with his Spirit, redeemed by his grace, cleansed by his blood, ought to be a revolutionary community in the world with a deeper righteousness, not just an outward righteousness, but a heart level righteousness, because our hearts have been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a community of people with the cross of Christ before us, filled with the Spirit, being formed more and more to be like Jesus, who treat other people with otherworldly dignity. Why does Jesus care about our anger? Because he cares about those who are the targets of it. And us who perpetuate it. Not just that we refrain from harming people's bodies, but that we learn to see and love people as he does. It's not just our actions that he cares about, that he cares to transform in us, but our intent behind the actions. We ought to be a people more than anybody else that those men and women who are wrapped up in this ideology, seeking something better, ought to be able to run to and feel no shame. You know what I love most about the video was the one mother saying that she felt valued. Like, everybody in our church, by God's grace, ought to feel valued. Not just as a biological life, my goodness, but a person made in the image of God with intrinsic dignity, worth, and value, because this is what's true. So what do we do with all of this? Okay, so I want to spend the rest of our time just kind of talking about a few groups that this particular topic is pertinent to, and it's all of us in the room in various degrees, okay? So as sons and daughters of Jesus, sons and daughters of God in Jesus, we are a community of light. This means that we're a part of the already and not and the not yet kingdom of God. As Jesus was the light of the world while on earth, we are his representatives now, the light of the world filled with his Spirit. And as the light of the world, we are to live as who we are. We are to learn to live as who we are, beloved sons and daughters of God by his grace. So here's the first group I want to speak to. It's those who are for or indifferent toward abortion. Those who are for or indifferent toward abortion. And here's what I want to communicate. Unrepentant murderers will one day experience the full judgment and wrath of God, period. We don't need to apologize for that. We don't need to be shy about saying that. It's an unpopular thing to say, but it's a necessary thing to say. Hell is a very difficult concept for you and I to grasp in the United States in 2024. But if you live somewhere else in the world where you're seeing with your eyes injustice happen on a daily basis, it's not so difficult to grasp. Unrepentant murderers will one day experience the full judgment and wrath of God. Matthew 5, again, Jesus says, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother or sister, insults them, answerable to the court. Anyone says, you fool, will be danger of the fire of hell. You can allegorize that, but it's still bad. Revelation 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You and I, unless Jesus returns, will all experience the first death as a result of the curse. But Christ has redeemed us from the second one. Will be no second death for the people of God. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Only eternal life. That's why Jesus says, those who die, who believe in me, will not die. Okay? And so, unrepentant murderers need to repent. We need to pray for their repentance. Remembering that we ourselves are sinners and sufferers in desperate need of Jesus' grace, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do. Do what he did with the Apostle Paul. Do what he did with King David. Do what he did with you. And grant them the gift of repentance and faith in Jesus that they might turn from their evil ways and stop killing people. All right, number two, those who are considering an abortion. I don't know that this is anybody here right now. Maybe it will be later, but those who are considering an abortion, I want to change my tone now and say this. Jesus knows your hurt, your fears, and maybe for some, the pressure you feel or the threat spoken against you, and he cares. Would you turn to him for help? Would you turn to his people for help? I say this, I learned that story about my mom after I became an adult. Okay? She fled to my grandparents' house, her parents, in raggedy clothes, having been pushed down a flight of steps. God in his grace sustained her, sustained me through that time. But we need to be very, very careful as we're having this conversation not to be reductionistic when it comes to people's lives and circumstances. Doesn't mean that abortion is not murder. It is always murder. But what leads to that decision for a person or persons to proceed with abortion is something that you and I simply don't know. We shouldn't presume to know. But Jesus knows. And Jesus cares. So what Jesus says, the angel of the Lord, who I think is Jesus, says to Hagar in Genesis 16:13. Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. Have I truly seen the one who sees me? Think about how ostracized and lonely and ashamed and fearful Hagar must have felt in that moment. Jesus comes to her. That's who he came for. Exodus 2:24 and 25, God heard the groaning of his people and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. We've talked about this before at Redemption Hill. God isn't just concerned with our morality. He cares about you. He cares about the things you care about. He cares about your suffering. He cares about your fears and your anxieties and your worries. 1 Peter confirms this. That's why we can go to him, because he's gentle and lowly in heart and he cares. So for those who are considering an abortion, Jesus knows, he cares. Would you turn to him for help? Third group, for those who have had an abortion. For those who have either had an abortion, encouraged an abortion, participated in an abortion in any way, Jesus provides total forgiveness for you. Jesus provides total and complete, unequivocal forgiveness and cleansing for the repentant. Not for the one who dusts themselves off and starts living a better life, but for the repentant, for the one who acknowledges their sin and turns to him. He is more eager to pardon you for your sin of abortion than you are to be pardoned for it. This is what, as Dane Ortlund says, makes his heart beat. His love for his people, his longing to cleanse us and to forgive us, that we would be with him where he is. This is what he prays, doesn't he, before he goes to the cross? God, Father, I pray, I want them to be with me. I desire, is what he says, for them to be with me where I am, that they might see and revel in my glory. That's wonderful. Jesus provides total and complete forgiveness, number one. Number two, Hebrews 12:2, to elaborate on that. The champion is what Hebrews 12:2 says. That's Jesus, who initiates and perfects our faith because of the joy awaiting him. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. If you're struggling to believe in the sufficiency of Jesus' love and grace for you, if you've had an abortion, look no further than Paul or David. I don't know of anybody else in the Bible who wrote more about the mercy and forgiveness of God than those two men. Murderers. Your sin, my sin, will never outpace the grace of God for his people. Not even close. So we can ask the Holy Spirit to help our doubtful hearts believe that all the more. Whether you believe it or not, whether you're assured of it or not, in no way affects his affections toward you. But that we might experience the joy of our salvation, let's pray. God, help me believe. Also, for those who have had an abortion, if you have been forgiven and redeemed by God in the gospel, through repentance and faith in him, I believe the scriptures testify to this. You will see your baby again one day. Second Samuel 12:23 is a famous text, but gosh, let's not overlook it. Let's take heart in it. David says after his baby dies, "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him." Both the Old and the New Testament, Scripture clearly testifies that children babies who are aborted, babies who die, go to be with the Father in heaven. Not because of any intrinsic righteousness in them, but by the sheer mercy and grace of God. So we can believe, we can take heart if this is you today. In these two realities. In the gospel, your sin is forgiven. Completely forgiven. You are no longer known as a murderer. You're a beloved son or daughter of God in the gospel. And then the last group is, how do we as a church get involved in the fight for life in our city? So give credit to Cindy who passed some of these points of application to me as we close. But as we're considering these things, the ideology, the people wrapped up in the ideology, those who are considering an abortion, those who have had or participated in an abortion, and then for us as a local body of Christians, how do we get involved in the fight for life in our city? It is not okay, and gosh, I want to lead out in this better than I probably have. It is not okay for us to just talk about these things, move on to the next sermon series after we're done, and be like, whew, all right, we did it. We had the hard conversations. We talked about the hard things. Let's just kind of get back to status quo, and let's start going through books of the Bible again. Like, these things ought to move us out. Life is really, really short. Jesus has ransomed us. He's calling us to get into the game of pushing back darkness in the city with the light of the gospel. And so how might we do this? Number one is we need to pray to our God who cares intimately for the broken, hurting, and downcast. We need to pray. I was talking to a group of... I was talking to a group of college interns last week, teaching a session through a denominational thing, and we were just talking about the difficulty in praying and how often for Christian leaders it feels difficult to pray because in the back of our mind we think there's so much to do, right? That's not just for Christian leaders, that's for all of us. There's so much to do, right? Like, we wake up in the morning and we're going. But we need to heed the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, that apart from him we can do nothing. So let's pray. Let's pray and recognize that the power that we need, the power that is at work in the world to save and redeem and call people out of darkness, is going to come by God himself through the avenue of prayer. So we need to pray to our God who cares intimately for the broken, hurting, and downcast. Number two is we need to speak courageously on behalf of the most vulnerable who cannot speak for themselves. We need to speak courageously as the people of God, on behalf of the most vulnerable who cannot speak for themselves. This quote from Nancy Piercy. She says, Reuben Navarette Jr. once said, "I arrived at the pro-choice side for a simple reason, because I am a man. Many will say that this is not a very good reason, but it is my reason. Lacking the ability to get pregnant and thus spared what has been for women, friends of mine, the anguishing decision of whether to stay pregnant, I've remained on the sidelines and deferred to the other half of the population." This was Reuben's wife's response to him after this. I don't know how or why this is all documented, but this was her response. "Stop wimping out. These are babies that are being killed. These are babies that are being killed, millions of them, and you need to use your voice to protect them. That's what a man does. He protects children, his own children, and other children. That's what it means to be a man. Being a man also means protecting women, the harm caused to women during and after an abortion. Being a man means protecting the vulnerable, the disenfranchised, and the disadvantaged. We ought to speak up in all areas of our life. Work, play, around neighbors. When people talk disrespectfully about people or about children, we ought to speak up in those moments. It's a hard thing to do, but we've seen the ethic as it pertains to humanity in the Bible and specifically through the words of Jesus. So when people make comments about kids, or when people make comments about those of various races or ethnicities or whatever, we ought to be the first to graciously engage in those moments and not shy away in cowardice. I say this in my own life as well. Because people are made in the image of God. We ought to speak. Use our platforms to speak. To bring awareness to these dangerous and damning ideologies. To point people to Jesus. To offer hope to those who need hope. We need to speak. Number three. And we're invited to give joyfully. Okay, so Cindy did not come to me and say, "Hey, ask people to give," at all. Here's me just saying this. 10% of RHC from the moment that we planted in 2021, we have allocated to go out for various purposes, church planning and mercy ministry within the city. So since 2021, RHC has given roughly $5,252.32 to the Fort Worth Pregnancy Center. That's because you give generously. So let's keep doing it. Let's keep doing it together. That we would give generously so that money doesn't have to be an issue as to why this particular ministry can't continue to do the things that they're doing in the city, and we can't either. Number four, serve Jesus by serving the least of these in our city, and that includes families choosing to adopt. Serve Jesus by serving the least of these in the city, mothers, fathers, people considering abortion, people who have had abortions that are looking for hope and healing, those within our body who are choosing to adopt children. We ought to be ready and willing to serve. Jesus says, when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come visit you? And the king, Jesus, will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did it for me. You did it for me. It's a variety of ways for us to serve, but we ought to be a people who pray that God gives us a disposition of servanthood to those who need it the most. And then lastly, we need to continue to do our part to help create a culture at RHC that is welcoming to the hurting, broken, and tired sinner and sufferer. So continue to create a culture of RHC that is welcoming to the hurting, broken, and tired sinner and sufferer. And the primary means we do this, and this will be our close, is through continuing ourselves to walk in confession, repentance, and forgiveness. This is just a major part of the Christian life, is that we would continue to grow in confession, repentance, and forgiveness. That over the course of our lives, the cross of Christ would not become smaller and smaller and smaller because we think we're getting better and better and better, but the cross would become bigger and bigger and bigger over the course of our lives. And as we become more aware of His grace and in love with Him because of His grace and in His grace, that we would be transformed as a result of that. And one of the main ways we do that is when we gather together in community, confessing, repenting, and offering the forgiveness that Jesus has already given to us. Does that make sense? All right. I'm going to pray for us that God would give us wisdom and what it looks like for us to move forward in this conversation. If you want to go talk to Cindy, she'll be outside at the booth. Would love to meet you and talk with you. Pastor Sean's going to come up and lead us in our conversation.